Well, good morning again. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15 in the Word of God as we seek to be instructed by the Word of God. In 1890, there was a very controversial book that was put out entitled The Picture of Dorian Gray, and was written by a very controversial figure, Oscar Wilde. And I read this book years and years ago, and just always a very intriguing and fascinating book. But it begins with Dorian Gray, and he's sitting in a chair, and he's getting his self-portrait painted. And as his self-portrait is being painted, the artist begins to tell Dorian Gray the really sick, fleshly, hedonistic life that he's living. He withholds no pleasure from himself. And Dorian Gray begins to sit there, and as a vain, young, handsome man begins to think, well, it'd be really nice to live that way. Just say yes to every pleasure and just kind of, you know, live how I want. And so as he's sitting there, he makes a wish. And he decides that he's going to live that way. But for every evil and wicked thing that he does, he doesn't want to be aged. He doesn't want that to show up in his looks, so he hopes and desires and wishes that all the ugliness and the hideousness of his sin and this wicked life that he's planning on living would be transferred to his self-portrait. And so that's exactly what he does, and he goes out and he lives this horrible, wicked life, and for every wicked deed that he does, it doesn't show up in his face, it shows up on this painting that has been hidden away in his attic. Well, after a while, you can imagine, all the wickedness begins to catch up to Dorian Gray. And so he goes and he looks at this painting, and it's very hideous. And so he thinks to himself, I think I'll start reforming my life. I think I'll start doing some good deeds and become a more moralistic person. And so he does that, and he thinks it's going to improve his painting, his self-portrait. But he goes up into his attic and he looks at his self-portrait, and it's more hideous than ever, because his motives were wrong. They were all hypocritical. He was doing it for himself. And so as the book goes on, he grows more and more frustrated because he knows the self-portrait is who he really is. And you know, he can trick everyone, but he can't trick himself. And so he takes a knife, and if you read the book, he plunges it into the canvas of his self-portrait, but his self-portrait is really him, and he ends up plunging it into his own heart and dies. And he's killed by his own hypocrisy. And the book is, if you read the book, it's got some semi-graphic content, so we can see why it would be controversial. But I've always wondered if one of the reasons it was so controversial was because it was written during the high-browed Victorian era, where it was all about presentation, right? It was all about being prim and proper and how people perceived you, but if they only could look past the prim and proper presentation and see who you really were. And so even though it was written by a very pagan, godless man, you wonder if God used it to sort of remind people who you present yourself to be is not really what God cares about. It's who you really are. And so you think about that. You think if you had your own particular self-portrait, who you present yourself to be, and who you really are, what would that look like? Would there be a big difference between the two? Or would your presented self and how you portray yourself be one way, but the real self-portrait would be a tragic representation of what's really going on in your heart? From the beginning of this whole COVID crisis, you know, as we've thought about what God is doing in our midst, you know, why would he allow something like this to come about? I think we've understand that God has a million different things he's doing. Praise God. He's a God of mysteries. There's so many different things he's doing. But one thing we do know that God is doing is that God is refining his church. He never stops refining his church, right? He never stops shaking things up and showing us where our flaws are, showing us individually, showing us corporately as a body. And I believe he has been doing this in the church at large, but I believe he has been doing that even in this congregation. And if we really want the crisis of the present age to have its perfect work in us, what needs to happen is God needs to bring to the fore in our own heart and mind the hypocrisy that's within us. And I don't know if that's shocking for you to think about hypocrisy within you, but hypocrisy is to some degree within all of us. Well, really, when you think about it, there are two kinds of hypocrisy. There's the kind of hypocrisy that defines you, and that's the worst kind of hypocrisy. That is just a double life, a two-faced life. So you show up to church and you have your presentation. You have the kind of people, the kind of Christian that people think you are, but then you are totally different six other days of the week. Maybe you're a little more spiritual. You pray a little more than your totally secular coworkers. You're a little more conservative on some things. But by and large, the people who know you the best know that your life is not marked by daily devotion to God. And the people who know you the best know that there's a two-faced, a very obvious two-faced way about you. And that's the scariest thing. That's hypocrisy. That's double living. But I think then there is a kind of hypocrisy that we all deal with that is constantly just encroaching in our life, right? The Holy Spirit graciously brings it to our attention. I don't know how many times I've been giving someone advice and maybe in a marriage counseling situation, well, you know, you really need to do this. And as I say that, the Spirit of God tells me, you're not too good at doing that. You're giving this advice, but you're kind of lousy in that area. And so the job of the Christian is to say, thank you, God, for bringing that to my attention. And I'm going to repent from that right now, and I'm going to make a plan to begin to fight away this growing hypocrisy in my life. But to some degree, we all battle with it. But I think the danger is when we become lazy in our battle against hypocrisy and we just gradually begin to put down our shield of faith, and then our life becomes overrun by duplicity and overrun by hypocrisy, where we will passionately say, I believe in the Word of God. I submit to the Word of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Word of God. But we have this ever-growing long list of verses or biblical commands that really, in our most honest moments, we know we have no ultimate intention of seriously obeying in our life. And as God brings that to, He brings it to our attention because He does not want us to succumb to that kind of hypocrisy. Because just like in ancient Israel, when enough of the percentage of whether it was Israel, enough of the percentage of a local church becomes marked by people who have surrendered to the encroaching hypocrisy, that's what God hates. Those are the seven churches of Asia Minor that God, or some of the seven churches of Asia Minor that God warned, I'm going to come and I'll remove your candlestick. I'll remove the power of the Holy Spirit in your midst, and you'll be an empty shell, devoid of power. You'll be going through the motions, but there's real no ultimate heavenly recognition of you as a dynamic body of Christ because there's too many who have allowed the encroachment of hypocrisy in their life. And so that's a reality. And so therefore, it's something that every Christian should be vigilant. We need to watch over our souls and make sure that this kind of hypocrisy is not creeping into our life. Well, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is the first time in the chronology of the life of Christ where He actually looks at the Pharisees and He calls them hypocrites. I'm sure He had thought that before, but this is the first time in the chronology of the life of Christ He calls them hypocrites. But what He's going to do in this text, He's going to sort of pop the face off the clock, and He's going to show us the gears of the hypocrisy. And I think it's very good for us when we read a passage like this to ask God, God, are any of these gears, these rationalizations, the machinations of hypocrisy, are any of them turning within me? Am I thinking the thoughts of a hypocrite? Am I doing the deeds of a hypocrite? Is it encroaching into my life? And just to stay vigilant in our life, because the Pharisees are not aliens from another planet, right? They're people. They're human beings. They're cut from the same cloth as we are. And apart from the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are in danger of developing Pharisaic hearts, because again, that is the propensity of the human heart. So we're going to look over the next two sermons, we're going to look at four marks of a hypocrite. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first one, because in some senses, I think it's the most foundational one. It's the most important one for us to understand. But the week after that, we'll finish looking at this particular passage. So there's going to be four truths concerning the hypocrites. We'll look at the first one. The first one is hypocrites have an idolatrous love of rationalizing. Hypocrites have an idolatrous love of rationalizing. So in short, when presented with a very black and white, clear scripture passage, the hypocrite has become very skilled at rationalizing their way out from under the authority of that verse. I know that's what the verse says, but, and on goes their rationalizations and inner explanations until that verse has no legal authority or bearing in their life whatsoever. So they read it in their devotions, they kind of know what it says, a simple verse, there it is, but they just kind of move on past. And the hypocrite gets very good at doing that. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Okay, official delegates from Jerusalem. If you were to look at Matthew 7:1, it says that they actually gathered around him. I would have loved to have seen that. They just gather around Jesus like, you know, religious gangsters or something. Just surround Jesus and they're going to confront him. And said, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So first thing to notice, these guys are from Jerusalem. Jesus is up in northern Israel. He's up in the Galilean area. These guys have been sent from Jerusalem, which is the religious capital of Judaism, which is the seat of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism. This happens a few times in the ministry of Christ, where official delegates from the Supreme Court of Judaism are sent up, you know, the big guns, they're sent up to confront Jesus and to condemn Jesus. It's saying, officially, the Sanhedrin has spoken, we do not recognize you. You're not one of us, Jesus. So here's these important delegates, they come up, and they've got this accusation. Of course, they put it in the form of a question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What kind of Messiah are you? I mean, you don't even care that your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So this is a food question. This is, why aren't your disciples, your followers, ceremonially washing their hands before they eat? Now, it's interesting that this question, this accusation is proximately close to the feeding of the 5,000. So some scholars have sort of speculated that when the religious leaders heard of the feeding of the 5,000, they did not say, what a miracle, 5,000 men miraculously fed. They said, that's, you know, 10,000 unwashed hands. That's 10,000 people who, I mean, it wasn't reported to us, did not ceremonially cleanse themselves before they ate this miraculous food. And so maybe, perhaps, that's what kind of puts this whole ceremonial washing on the radar. And so they have this serious accusation that they're bringing to Jesus. Now, what is the business? What is this business of unwashed hands? Now, it has nothing to do with hygiene. They are not upset because people just didn't wash before they ate. This is all about ceremonial regulations. So it's all really about the Talmud. The Talmud was this compilation of ancient Jewish tradition that had sort of been extrapolated from biblical commands. And over the years, the rabbis and scribes had just sort of, you know, thought and rationalized out third, fourth, fifth degree removed commands from original biblical commands, until there is this body of literature, particularly with ceremonial washing, that was just tedious. Tons of ceremonial restrictions about the washing of hands. And if you were to look in the Old Testament, you were to say, okay, what does the Old Testament say about washing of hands? The only thing you would find is that priests were to ceremonially wash their hands before handling the sacrificial animal, before handling the sacrifices, right? So it was a way to purify themselves. But the Jews looked at that, and they said, well, wait a second, you know, if it makes sense for the priest to do that so they don't contaminate the food, the sacrifice, well, when you think about it, really, we should all be doing it so we don't, you know, there might be a dead insect or something that we accidentally touch, and we could defile the food, and then we eat the food, and we're defiled, so we better start, you know, everybody should start ceremonially washing their hands. And, you know, if we do it before the meal, we should probably do it after the meal. And if we're doing it after the meal, we probably should do it in between courses of the meal. And so you can see how the rationalization continues to go. And next thing you know, you have this very complex metric or system of ceremonially washing the hands. And this was how they rationalized. One commentator summarizes their understanding of hand washing this way. At every meal, a water jar was to stand ready. The minimum amount of water to be used was enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, held with fingers pointed upward, and it must run down the arm as far as the wrist and drop off the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean. If it ran down the fingers again, so if it's running down this way, but then you tip your hand and now it runs that way, well, that was unclean water running down your hand, so now you have to tip it the opposite. If you tip it the opposite way, then it gets your hands dirty again, so now you have to clean them again. If it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. The process was to be repeated multiple times. Finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the first of the other, with a fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course in every meal. I would hate to be a pastor in that day. Hate to be a rabbi, you know, examining, policing all these things. But this was kind of the stuff of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the oral traditions. These were the kind of laws that they were constantly regulating and policing. And they really rationalized like this with all the laws. Let me just give you another example so you can kind of get your mind into that world. Exodus chapter 23:19, there's a command to not boil a kid or a baby goat in its mother's milk, okay? So there's supposed to be some separation. So they looked at that and said, let's play it safe. Let's keep all dairy and meat products separated. And then they thought about that for a while, and they said, well, you know what? What are you going to do if you walk into a room and someone's drinking some goat milk, another person's eating lamb chops, and then you mentally mix them in your mind? So that could be like an unclean thought, right? In your mind. I mean, physically they might be separate, but so the godly man would just kind of back out of the room. And those were serious conversations that they had, because they could not imagine any realm, any world, where if you could possibly, to some degree, violate the law, even mentally, well, then you shouldn't even be in that area. And I don't know where you could go to escape your mind if that's how strict your regulations were. And so this is the way that Judaism was thinking during this time. Now, just to drive home how serious they were about ceremonially hand-washing your hands, one rabbi said, whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. So, wow. If you are on top of it, you ceremonially wash your hands every meal, you're paving your way to heaven. Another rabbi, the story is told, was imprisoned, and he got a very small ration of water to drink and food. And instead of drinking the water to stay alive, he used it to pour over his hands to ceremonially prepare himself, saying he would rather die than to eat with unwashed hands. But what happens when you have these man-made traditions and you've just been practicing them for as long as you can remember? Your father's done it, his father before has done it, his father's father has done it. Well, after a while, it's just part of the warp and woof of culture, right? You've always done it. And after a while, they become near and dear. They become definitive to a particular culture. And slowly but surely, they become elevated to the point of Scripture, where it's hard for people to even distinguish between what are ancient traditions that we love and hold to versus what is actually the inspired word of God. And so myths began to develop within Judaism, elevating man-made tradition to being on par with the word of God. In fact, one myth that arose was that when God visited Moses on Mount Sinai, he actually gave him two laws. He gave him one written law, which is the word of God we have here, and then he gave him the oral law, which was really just the man-made Jewish traditions, but the rabbis would say, well, we didn't make up this stuff. It was actually given to us orally from God on Mount Sinai, and we eventually put it in writing, but these two bodies of literature are equally inspired. So over time, you do it long enough, these man-made traditions, and this community just begins to say, well, this is the word of God. Now, when you think of tradition, some of us have an immediate aversion to tradition, but traditions are very special. And maybe even in your family, when it comes to Thanksgiving or Christmas, there's certain traditions that you've done, and you hope to pass them on to your children. They're just valuable. But what makes them valuable? It's valuable because they adorn the truth, right? We can make up traditions, special traditions that our family observes, and especially if it adorns and complements the truth found in the Word of God, well, that's absolutely wonderful. But what if traditions start to compete with the Word of God? What if they are opposed to the Word of God? What are we going to choose then? What if traditions and practices that have grown very nostalgic and sentimental, and we really love them, but as we mature in Christ, we realize, wow, this is really opposed to what the Word of God says. You think of someone saved, born again out of the Roman Catholic Church. They finally understand the true gospel, but they still have their little saints, their little window saints, their icons that they pray to, even though the Bible absolutely loathes directing any prayer, any worship to an icon, to an image. And so here they are. They now have the true gospel. They have this new, fresh relationship with God, but you still have these old, long-standing traditions and what's going to happen. Or someone who was brought up in a particular church and there was a strong preaching ministry and the Word of God was there, and maybe they were even married in the church and there's so many family memories in the church, but over time, the pulpit drifts away from the Word of God. Pretty soon, the preaching ministry is more like, you know, TED Talks, and it's more about the programs than it is about the actual Word of God. And so suddenly this person, and you can understand the dilemma, here's the Word of God that I love, but here's this church that I've just loved for over a generation now with all these memories, and what am I going to choose? And so you see Christians come to this fork in the road quite a bit. But if we're Christians, it's hard, but we know what the right answer is, right? We know we always choose the truth. We always choose God's word, what he has prescribed over anything, no matter how special, no matter how precious it is to us. And you know, when you think of this ceremonial hand washing, maybe technically there was nothing wrong with going a little overboard about that. If the Jews wanted to get excited about that and just say, yeah, I know the priests do it, but I think everybody should do it. And so people were, yeah, you know, that's not a bad idea. But the moment you elevate that to the Word of God, and then the moment you do what the Pharisees did, you use that as a club to then beat Jesus with it and say, you're disqualified, you're not the Messiah, because you don't follow our traditions. And you should, because we are holding them on par as high as the Word of God. The moment you do that, well, that's when tradition has gone terribly awry, right? Where man-made tradition is now as high as the Word of God. And I think the accusation of the Pharisees is clear. Their point is simply to say this self-appointed Messiah is not zealous about the law of God. Oh, he likes to present himself as that, but he is not zealous for the law of God. And so Jesus is going to respond. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. What is actual answer to the accusation? But it's interesting, before he actually gives an answer, he wants to tear the mask of hypocrisy off their face and show that you are presenting yourself as so zealous for the law of God, but you are not zealous for the law of God. You have an idolatrous love for your traditions, for which you are willing to break the law of God to preserve your traditions. So he wants to pull the mask off, before he even addresses the accusation of not ceremonially washing his hands or teaching his disciples to do it. So look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you command? Why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your traditions?" That's a very, very pithy statement. Why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your traditions? You're accusing me of breaking your traditions, but I am charging you with breaking the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And notice Jesus says here, he says, your tradition. You know where that tradition was found? It was found in the Mishnah, which means Jesus had to be one of the only Jews in ancient Israel who did not acknowledge the Mishnah as the word of God. I mean, you talk to an Orthodox Jew now and say, "I'd like to convert to Judaism, but I don't believe the Mishnah is the word of God." You're a heretic. See you later. I mean, this is radical. You don't deny. You don't contrast the Mishnah from the law of God. The Mishnah, oral traditions, they are the law of God. But here is Jesus saying, it's your tradition versus God's commandment, versus God's word. Jesus is being very clear about it. And then he gives them the perfect case in point. Let me show you how you love your tradition so much that you're willing to break the law of God, the real written law of God, for the sake of your tradition. Perfect case in point. Verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother. That's Exodus 20, fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And he who speaks of father or mother is to be put to death. That's Exodus chapter 21, 17. So Jesus presents them with two commands. He's setting up the point he wants to make, but he presents them with two commands. Honor your father and mother, and do not, you know, one translation is do not curse your father and mother. If you do, it's a capital offense. It's worthy of death under the Mosaic law. That's how much honoring your father and mother was. So Jesus is reminding him, there is a law that says if you dishonor your parents, it's a capital offense. And Jesus is about to charge them with dishonoring many parents, which means he's about to charge them with a capital offense. So you talk about turning the tables on someone. They're charging him with first degree failure to wash hands. He's charging them, you know, with first degree dishonoring of parents, which every Jew knew was a capital offense. And then he describes the situation. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what's he talking about? If you wanted to study out this out in detail, you could go back to Leviticus chapter 27. Don't go there, I'll just tell you about it. Leviticus chapter 27, the last chapter in Leviticus, is about vows and valuation, or valuing what you're going to give to God to keep your vow. So someone might have a prayer request, they might have a burden in their heart, and they go to Tabernacle and they pray, God, if you would answer my prayer request, if you would do this, then out of a thankful heart, I will give you two of my best sheep, or I will give you this sacrifice, or I'll give you this money. And it wasn't bribery or anything. It wasn't quid pro quo. God, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. It was a thanksgiving offering. God, if you answer my prayer, then I'll give this back to you. Remember, Hannah did that right. She prayed, God, give me a son. If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. God gave her a son, and Samuel was given back to God, and he becomes a great and mighty prophet serving the Lord. But it's an act of gratitude, right? And so Leviticus 27 is about, basically, you know, Leviticus is a book for priests, so it's a legal book, but it's itemizing all the different things that you might give to God when making a vow and how much it costs, how much it's worth. So the priests have some sort of valuation system. But the thing about vows, we understand that if you make a vow to God, then you don't break your vow to God. And so it's very important, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, but he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So think carefully, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, before you make a vow to God, because you can't break a vow. So this binding vow, because man's heart is sinful, became a loophole for wicked sons. So wicked sons, mom and dad, getting up there in years, don't have a lot to take care of for themselves, don't have a big bank account. And the wicked son says, well, I don't want to use my money, my property, to care of mom and dad. So he calls the priest over, puts his hands on his possession, on his possessions, and he says, Corbin, it all belongs to God, all devoted to God. So mom and dad, sorry, I can't really give to you what I've promised to give to God. And so suddenly the situation is, presto, this young man can spend the rest of his life indulging in his possessions, enjoying his possessions, not sharing a penny with his parents. And then when he dies, guess who gets his possessions? The religious establishment. The Pharisees do. The Sanhedrin gets it. And so it was this wicked thing that Jesus knew, the Pharisees knew was going on. But because of the sake of their traditions, they were just letting it go on. And they were getting rich and wealthy in the process. So in the name of not breaking vows, the Pharisees permitted sons to break the fifth commandment, which was given to protect and honor parents. You know, the godly of heart can easily detect an evil vow. We are not obligated, and the Jews were not obligated to keep vows that were predicated on evil. That's not part of you have to keep your vow if it's predicated on breaking the law of God. And a godly heart that loves your parents and loves the commands of Scripture is going to be able to detect a corrupt vow that God wants nothing to do with. And so you have examples of this in the Scripture. You have the book of Judges. The book of Judges was written so that we will know how messed up humanity becomes when man does that which is right in his own eyes, right? When God is not the standard, when we become relativists and we define morality, just read the book of Judges. It just blows up. And in Judges chapter 11, here's Jephthah, and Jephthah prays to God, and he says, God, I'm making a vow with you. If you will allow me to win this battle, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And what in the world do you think is going to walk out of your front door? His daughter walks out of his front door, and so he sacrifices her. So you have a Jephthah who keeps a vow, and what's the cost of keeping that vow? Murder and child sacrifice. So probably God doesn't really care about your vow. He's probably not going to be offended and heartbroken if you break that vow because it was never a legitimate vow to begin with because it's predicated upon murder. And so God knew and he was aware of corruption. Even in the Mosaic law, it says if the daughter of a father goes and makes a rash vow, I mean, she vows before God, but the father hears about it and it's a rash vow, father can go and he can veto the vow. He can say, nope, we're expunging that vow. So there are examples in the Bible of vows not being carried out because, again, they're predicated on a sinful and wrong premise. So the look at verse 6. So I want you to understand the rationalizing of the religious leaders. The rationalizing of the religious leaders that they could not even recognize a corrupt vow, but in the name of, oh, we're not supposed to break laws, break vows, they permitted people to make corrupt vows, which directly resulted in the breaking of the Word of God. So how do you get to that destination? Human rationale. Not allowing the Word of God to inform your thinking. You just sit back and you take pride in your own way that you're processing things. And you get to that destination. Well, look at the last part of verse 6. It is jolting. Jesus says, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And the word that I think should grip every one of us here is the word invalidate. Is there greater sin than invalidating the word of God? Religious leaders, by the time you're done rationalizing, the fifth commandment has no weight or authority or legal standing in your thinking. You invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition, and we're popping the face off the clock, right? Behind the traditions is the rationalizing. So for the sake of how you think the world should operate, you're willing to break the laws of God, which is a tragic thing, but I hope we see that we're all capable of that, right? We're all capable of taking so much pride and putting so much stock in the way we rationalize and process things that we're willing, and we can actually sleep at night breaking the laws of God because this is how this situation looks to me. I know what the Word of God says, but this is how the situation looks to me. And so once Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, he unloads in holy anger. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." What are the precepts of men? The precepts of men are little beliefs and little practices that are upheld by human rationale. Precepts of men, no biblical justification, all human rationale, the way I think this situation could go, the way I think I should behave in this situation. It's a human precept that we idolize and cherish so much that we invalidate the other scriptures that God desires to come to bear on our hearts as we're looking at how to obey in various situations. And so this is something God has hated for a long time, when the precepts of men become so important that they override the clear commands of Scripture. And honestly, as I was studying this out this week, this is where I became very convicted. I'm saying, God, I know I'm capable of that. So I immediately began to think of all those little verses in the Bible that we've memorized since we were 5, you know, and we've just gotten used to. And when we read over them in our devotional life, or we hear them from the preacher, or read them in a particular book, it's so easy to just not be that faithful in obeying those verses, but it doesn't really bother us anymore. And that is the slow creep of hypocrisy. Where if we get used to that, then gradually what do we become? We become on the receiving end of Christ's rebuke. You hypocrites. And that should scare us. That should motivate us to say, God, I never want to be on the receiving end of that. And so what I want to do, and this has been convicting for me, but I want it to be convicting for you. What I want to do is I want to look at various passages based on our role as husbands, as wives, as church members, as just soldiers of Christ. And I want to look at some clear passages in Scripture. And I want to ask you the weight, what weight do these verses have on your heart and in your life? So let's start with husbands, because you're the leaders, right? Ephesians 5:33. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself." 1 Peter 3:7, "You are to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." So the Bible is clear. Husbands, God has sovereignly brought you to your wife to unconditionally love her with the kind of self-abasement and self-sacrifice that's characteristic of Christ hanging on the cross, Ephesians 5, right? We are to honor her as a daughter of God. We are to treat her like fine china. We are not to foster resentment and anger because our wife hasn't met our expectations or been this or that to us. We are to full-heartedly love our wives. That is why God has brought us to our wife. But how many husbands, how many Christian husbands have just grown very comfortable becoming gruff and rude with their wives, of fostering resentment and discontentment, of not just fully, with full-hearted compassion, loving and caring for your wife, understanding that this is my calling, this is my duty to spur her on, no matter her behavior, to show her by the way that I live that I love her, and I love her because I fear and honor and love God even more. I want to prove that in the way that I devote myself to my wife. But I fear that many times, even when Christian husbands come to passages about the way the husband is supposed to love the wife, in come the Pharisaic rationalizations, right? Well, you don't know my situation. Well, I tried that back in 2013, and it blew up in my face, so I'm not trying that again. And on and on and on. I've heard them all. On and on and on. We spin out these rationalizations, and what happens? We come back to the Ephesians 5 passage that commands us to love our wife with this extraordinary self-denying love, and it doesn't really move the needle anymore, right? Like, yeah, well, in an ideal world. And what do? We nullify the word of God. The legal binding weight of that verse no longer has a major pull in our hearts because we've rationalized it. Wives, Ephesians 5:33 goes on to say, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband if he's respectable. Nope, doesn't say that. Respects her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Neither of them are living in this autonomy. And yeah, when you get your act back together, then maybe I'll start, you know, loving you as I really should. Oh, none of that. None of those Pharisaic caveats. You're not your own. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So wives are to respectfully submit and to, of course, love their husbands. A wife is not to develop this sort of autonomous spirit. Again, once you get your act together, you know, maybe I'll be more giving. No, a wife, wives, you have been called sovereignly by God to marry your husband to, no matter what, give yourself to him fully, spiritually, physically. You are to give yourself to him for his encouragement, for his edification. You are to be his biggest cheerleader. That is why God, in his kind sovereignty, has brought you together. But once again, many Christian wives, they look at this passage, they've become very sophisticated in the excuses that they make, right? Well, here's what my situation is. And again, here, I tried it. You don't understand. And on and on the excuses go. And what is the result? The result is these passages no longer have the binding, weighty authority in the hearts of the wives because, well, I read this book. And this book over here, you know, by PhD so-and-so says I don't have to do that. And I've got these friends over here. And I call them once in a while and they tell me, well, yeah, you're right. You don't have to do that. And so we got all these voices, all these people, many of them saying they love God. But by the time they're done giving their advice, these simple passages on submitting, respecting, honoring husbands don't have the weight that they should in our life. And if we grow accustomed to that, it's more than just disobedience. Once you get used to something, it's hypocrisy. And it's a terrible place to be. Fathers, heads of home, Deuteronomy 6:6, God says, these words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here is a verse that is as clear as possibly could be. Heads of home, you are to regularly, formally and informally instruct your family in the way of God, by the word of God. You are to teach the word of God. Family worship. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, just as life happens, be pouring the word of God into them. And there's so many godly, hardworking men that do this, that kind of show the excuses invalid when other hardworking men say, well, if you only knew my schedule, and if you only knew, you know, I hate praying in front of my wife. I hate teaching. You know, she knows more of the Bible than I do. And out come the excuses. And in the end, what is it? It's when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, it no longer has the binding authority on our hearts, obligating us. If I'm a child of God, if I have sworn obedience to the Word of God, that this is the way I should be leading in the home. Let me talk to you as church members. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, super clear passage. What is one of the chief motivations to drive us to assemble with a body of believers? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And, coupled with that, to have the conviction to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But how many believers get out of bed, they come to church with very little concern of whether or not they're going to stimulate another brother and sister in Christ to good works and godly living? Come, listen to the message, talk with a couple people we're comfortable with, and we leave. When God says one of the primary motivations, you're saying, God, I can't wait to go to church because there's someone there who's discouraged, someone there who's in sin, someone there who's downcast. Lead me to that soul, because one of the primary reasons you want me to assemble is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And to have this conviction to not forsake the assembling of yourself together. So I know this whole COVID thing has made things very confusing. And I know there are people watching whose heart just wants to be here. I mean, this is where they want to be, and for whatever reasons, for health reasons or taking care of elderly loved ones, they can't. But there are also people who are hiding behind this whole COVID thing as a very convenient excuse because they don't love to assemble with the body of Christ, right? That's just not where their heart is. And so when you see this kind of seemingly valid reason to keep your distance, it's a welcome thing. And it's camouflaging the heart issue, which is indifference and the nullification of Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12. The duty, the joyful, wonderful, privileged duty of the Christian. Last one, to the Christian soldier, because we're soldiers, right? We're in a battle. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There's lots of trials. We know this one, James 1, 1 and 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying your faith produces endurance. So the Christian should be able to, no matter how hard trials are, should be able to say, thank you, God, because I love Christ and you're using this trial to conform me to Christ. I'm going to get more of the endurance of Christ through this trial. And so I can't clap my hands. I can't get all giddy about this trial, but I trust you that you're good. I have your track record in Scripture. You're faithful. So in this, I rejoice. Emotionally, I don't want to, but by faith, I rejoice. But how many Christians are there who have gone through difficult and are going through difficult circumstances and say, this verse is totally unrealistic? I mean, does God really expect me to rejoice in my trial? And quickly we become victims, right? And we can't remember the last time that we actually thanked God for this crucible we're in. Last time we actually ever said with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we live with this kind of resentful discontentment as though God cheated us. As though when we got saved, we were supposed to get our best life now, and he cheated us. And so here's this resentment, and we come to passages like this, and instead of humble, childlike faith and obedience, they're nullified. And I'm just putting out examples to you, knowing the weakness of my own heart. But I'm putting out examples to you because if we are not careful, we're just like the Pharisees. If we are not careful, just as Jesus has a little list for the Pharisees, probably a big list for the Pharisees, hey, here's all these commands that you have nullified for your tradition, I think the Spirit of God can say, hey, here's this growing verse, this growing list of verses in your life, Christian. And they no longer have any say. They no longer speak to your life because you've gotten really good at rationalizing them away. And so we are praying that God shakes us up. We are praying that God shakes this church up. But that doesn't happen unless He first shakes us up personally, right? Unless He personally begins to reveal an encroaching hypocrisy in our own life. And so what do you do? What do you do when God clearly shows us our sins? Well, it's the best news ever. You run to the cross, right? You run to Christ. We have a Savior who has died for hypocrites. He's died for sinners. You run to Him, and He has never turned away a single repentant hypocrite. He's never turned away a single sinner who comes to Him, not saying, yeah, I do this, but who comes to Him and says, yes, I do this. Woe is me, God, forgive me. How could I treat you like this when you have loved me so much? You've predestined me and sent your Son, and you've got an inheritance for me. And so, God, forgive me so that I can walk in a manner that's honoring and pleasing to you, so that I can fully indulge in the means of grace that you just lavish upon your children for our growth, for our benefit. So I can remove all griefs of the Holy Spirit, all obstacles between us and God, and so I can be the kind of wife, the kind of husband, the kind of young person, the kind of widow, widower, the kind of member, the kind of employee, the kind of person that you intend me to be, because now I'm walking more honestly before you. So may that be our prayer. May God break us and bring us to that point if we need to be brought to that point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly. We come to you once again asking for mercy and grace in time of need. And you have given it to us again and again and again. So here we are. We are beggars, God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. But we need, desperately need your grace. And so we pray that you would give it this morning in the form of insight into the fickleness of our ways, insight into the rationalizing that so often takes place in the face of such simple truths of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would perform miracles here this morning in marriages, in leadership in the home, in boldness in a dark world, in love of the brethren. We'd be a people marked by love and compassion, in wisdom and discernment. Lord, we need all these things because we don't have them. Lord, we're turning our attention now to the Lord's Supper. And God, you have told us in 1 Corinthians 11 to judge your body rightly so that our bodies are not judged. So we discern your body, your life, the incarnate Jesus Christ, as sacred and holy above all else. Lord, you have made us worthy by your justification, by your imputed righteousness. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know you, may they repent and turn to you and find grace and forgiveness. Become your child even this moment, Lord, to live, to sleep with a clear conscience. Thank you, Lord. I know a couple new believers in our midst that you have recently won to yourself, God. You answer our prayer. Thank you for that. And continue to work this mighty grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.